So this morning we're going to, we've been talking about Nehemiah chapter 6, but we're going to finish that up and just move on from there. But in the beginning of Nehemiah chapter 6, what you really see is the trouble Nehemiah is facing from without and really traps that he has avoided. And so what we're going to be watching is Nehemiah's wisdom. And last week we talked about this a lot. Sanballat and Tobiah, they send letters, invitations really, to Nehemiah saying, we want to meet with you here in this certain city. Come meet us so we can negotiate things. Obviously, we're not going to be able to stop you from building the wall, so let's make a treaty or let's iron things out. But what they were trying to do is lure Nehemiah away and make him vulnerable so they could harm him. And Nehemiah's answer, I just love it, is he says, I got a great work going on right now. I can't stop everything to go and take time to visit with you. So we're just going to, I'm just going to put that off for now. I don't have time for it. And they ask him four times, and four times he says, I don't have time to go and meet with you and work out these details, because he expected them to be luring him. And then they decided, okay, this tactic isn't working. They're going to go back to the tried and true tactic. In Ezra, they sent a letter to the king that said they're building the city, they're planning a revolt, they're a stubborn and rebellious people. So the king got that letter, and when he did some research, he found out that those accusations were true. And he sent a letter saying, stop everything. And so there, the temple foundation was built, but it sat. And they didn't rebuild the temple for, I think it was 16 or 17 years. It sat there until Haggai came along and said, consider your ways. Is it time for you to dwell in paneled houses while the temple lies desolate? So that attempt to stop them by writing a letter to the king, Nehemiah says, these are just things you're inventing in your mind. They're not true. I'm not going to change what I'm doing because of your letter. So now here's the second thing, is they try to assault his character, and Nehemiah holds to the truth. And then the third thing they attempt is Sanballat and Tobiah. There's this prophet, and the prophet starts telling Nehemiah, they're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you at night. It's an emergency situation. You need to protect yourself. Look at all that you're working on, Nehemiah. They need you. Go hide in the temple and shut the door. And Nehemiah listens to this prophet, and he says, can such a man as I run and hide? He's like, I'm not going to run and hide. Plus, how could I sin against the Lord by going into his temple? So Nehemiah just did the right thing. Even though there was someone saying, well, I have a spirit of God and I'm a prophet and I'm revealing the Lord's will to you and how you can protect yourself, Nehemiah was unwilling to break God's law even at the voice of a prophet. We talk about this as testing the spirits. So Nehemiah didn't do it. And it turns out that that person was being paid among with others to prophesy this false prophecy to compromise Nehemiah's character. They were looking to have an evil report about him. But, you know, as you talk about this, there's something, I've heard these terms, but I just think they're worth considering, is the idea of giving power to your enemies. A lot of times, you know, it's not, maybe not as overt type of things. I guess some of them were covert, but the type of thing that Nehemiah was going through was sort of on a state level, even, and he was a head of state. But things happen in our lives where we tend to give control to other people. We let someone else's actions maybe dictate our response. So really our reaction is what it is. So a reaction is when you put two chemicals together, something happens. If you mix together vinegar and baking soda, for instance, bubbles happen, right? That's just a reaction. There's no thought, there's no intelligence behind it. It's just what happens. And sometimes we do that. We react. We just condition our thoughts. When someone does this, here's what I do. Well, now that person has power over you, doesn't he? or she, don't they, I guess, they can do something and they know you're going to react in a certain way. And so they want to, they might want leverage. I mean, maybe you have a disagreement with somebody. And they know if they say a certain phrase or make an accusation or that sort of a thing, you're going to blow up and lose it. And now they're right. Not because they knew how to trigger you. See, that sort of thing happens often. People use that as tools. Sometimes in relationships you call it game playing, but that's what that's all about. It's about being able to predict how you're going to react in a certain situation and using that to gain control. So then you cause someone to react. Well, we also do that with our happiness, don't we? With our joy and our hope. We'll let someone cause us to react to something. And now instead of having a good day, we're having a bad day. I've heard one of the ways I've seen this play out. I mean, there's many ways, but in traffic, right? Someone gets over, somebody loses their temper, and for the rest of the day, what are they talking about? How this guy on the road took my spot unjustly and blah, 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 right? You are having a complaint all day because someone else did something. You've totally given a stranger control over the happiness in your life. This sort of thing happens all the time. And we can look at Nehemiah. In leadership, it's an important thing. There are certain antagonists. They know how to very subtly put you in a compromised position, whatever that is. And the thing we need to pay attention to is, I am responsible for my own actions. That's how Nehemiah thought. And that's how we really need to thought. I'm responsible for my own actions. If I blow up, who's responsible for that? If I lose my temper, if I let someone make me complain all day long, if I let someone's bad behavior cause me upset and don't have a joyful day, who's ruining that day? It's all based on me and my perspective and my reaction. Really, Nehemiah had learned to respond to situations. A response is not a chemical thing where this A plus B equals C. A response is A happens, now I consider all my options and choose one on purpose. It's acting purposefully. And that's what Nehemiah did. I'm invited to a unsecure location to have a meeting with people who want to kill me. Now, if I was letting my ego predict, right? A king and a ruler wants to have lunch with me. Well, I'm a pretty big deal. You can have an ego reaction to something like that, right? And just go on the basis of, I'm going to be honored. King Hezekiah had a moment like that. Babylon comes in and he decides, I'm going to show Babylon all my great wealth. Well, he does. And then God tells Hezekiah, all that wealth you showed him is going to be theirs. Hezekiah reacted according to his pride, and it cost him. And that's the same thing, is we can't be react. We need to be responders, right? Someone can do something wrong, and you can still have a good day. If you choose, I'm not going to let this affect my mood and the outcome of my work. And my service to God really is all this stuff is affected by whether or not you react or respond. So any thoughts on that? Any thoughts about John?
It's a hard time understanding that you can still have a joyful and good influence on other people and still have a real crummy day. Just because you have a crummy day doesn't mean you have to give your hope in Christ. And so, sometimes it's hard to define, especially when you're weary. And I'm thinking of the prophet who came off the mountain and escaped from the desert and was hiding in the cave, and the Lord came and tapped him on the shoulder and said, "What are you doing? Why are you here?" And just weariness, just the drudgery of getting it done, you know, wears you down, and finding that these things you're talking about can affect you that way too. Maybe that prophet forgot the joy of the Lord in his life. And I'm amazed at the people that have come before me that have been able to give this as a good example. No matter what happened to them physically, in their health or whatever, they never lost their hope or their joy.
Yeah, no, that's a great point. And really, that's also the example Peter talks about with Jesus in 1 Peter 2. He said that Jesus suffered willingly, and although he was, he was not rebuked, but it's worse than rebuked. Anyway, what's the word I'm thinking of? What was that? Oh, 2 Peter, I think it's 2:21 where he talks about Jesus was, they wasn't cursed him, but they used harsh words against him. I can't think of the word. What?
Reviled.
Reviled, that's the word. He was reviled and he did not revile in return. Because Jesus chose, I am not going to respond that way. Now, what's the thing you would expect of somebody? You'd expect a revile in return. While he was cursed, he uttered no threats. See, Jesus gave us this example, and we can choose that too. Because we're Christians and because of Jesus' example, can't we choose to suffer and endure because it's pleasing to God? And so we make the choice, I'm going to do what's pleasing to God instead of just do what's expected or do my reaction. Karen? Yeah, yeah, no, that...
The way that you handle everything is more
important
than what's happening.
Yeah, what Karen said is life is, a saying that she heard is life is 10% what happens to you and 90% how you respond. And the point is more important what you do with it than what other people have done to you. So yeah, so these things, Nehemiah refused to give power to his enemies. And he was able to save himself a lot of trouble in doing that. Here's our same slide again. There we go. Okay. As I was thinking about it this week, because I was just kind of considering these things a little bit more as I was reading through. But in verses 2 through 4, I was thinking about, what's another way to think about these things? Nehemiah did not act in a way that made him beyond... He acted in a way that kept him beyond reproach. I was thinking about that is he didn't let himself be put in a compromised situation. As I went through preacher training, one of the warnings I've had multiple times by Al, by Hawthorne, by Richard Radke, who I've spent some time with, a lot of preachers have told me the same piece of advice. They say, don't... put yourself in a situation where you're studying alone with a woman. They said, regardless of your intentions, you can be accused in that situation. So always bring someone with you. The point they're making is don't be beyond reproach. And then they'll tell me stories about things they know about or whatnot that has come that's negative in regard to that type of a situation. And really, that's what Nehemiah did, right? He didn't put himself in a position where he was vulnerable to assault. And so that's something we can keep on our minds. But there's all sorts of situations like this. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, it talks about the elders of the church. If a man's going to be considered to be an elder, he needs to be someone who is beyond reproach. Someone that you can throw an accusation at, but it just won't stick. Because his decisions reflect wisdom. And so those are the sorts of things Nehemiah didn't put himself in a position where he was beyond reproach. 5 through 9, you see a picture of Nehemiah's attitude towards truth and integrity. He held to the truth. That was the first thing. They made up a lie, and he said, that's a lie. But the second part of that is Nehemiah was not the kind of man where those kinds of accusations would stick to him. In Deuteronomy 19, verses 3 through 6, this is the part of the scripture talking about the cities of refuge, and it deals specifically with manslaughter. So if you accidentally kill somebody, and one of the things with the city of refuge, if you accidentally kill somebody, and the example is you're working in the woods with an axe, and you go to swing the axe, and the head of the axe falls off and strikes somebody and kills them. You can go to the city of refuge and you can not be killed for your murder because it was an accident. But there's one condition on the city of refuge: having not previously hated him. So if you are known to have a grudge against somebody and then you commit manslaughter, you're just as guilty as if you murdered him, because you don't have integrity in that situation. Nehemiah is in the same kind of situation where they made an accusation against him. If he was the kind of guy who did revolt, red flag behavior, let's say. So he wasn't looking to cause a revolt, but he did build up his own ego. He talked about being a king and tried to say, yeah, I wish I was a king, but I'm not. You know, just had this persona that someone might believe about him that he could cause a revolt. Would his argument have been as strong? No, he couldn't have just said that's not the truth, because people would believe it about him, and that's all that the king needed to do, is believe it about Nehemiah. But Nehemiah had such a character where he couldn't have been accused of that, because he had integrity, and so he was able to hold it to the truth and integrity. And we need to be the same way. We need to be the kind of people where we don't put ourselves in positions where false accusations could stick just because of the way we conduct ourselves. Right? And so there's all sorts of ways this can be applied. But this also has to do with our walk with God. It's just being beyond reproach, being people of integrity, being people who are couldn't even be accused of the wrong thing because we stand, because we hold, conduct ourselves in such an honorable way. The last part is do the right thing. Nehemiah did the right thing. When they said, run and hide, go hide in the temple, Nehemiah said, it's a sin to go in the temple. I'm not going to do it, even if it costs me my life. I don't care the cost. A man like me can't go in there. A man like me can't run and hide. It's going to ruin everything I've built just by doing that. So he refused. And the Lord really protected him in that, because there was no threat. So we need to be that sort of people too, who just decide, I'm going to do the right thing. I don't care what it costs. I don't care who's telling me to do the wrong thing. I'm not going to do it. That is not part of who I am. That's not what I'm willing to do. In 1 John 4, verse 1, it talks about people making prophecies. And what John says is, test the spirits, whether are they from man or God. And that's one of the things about doing the right thing, is what we do needs to be dictated by what the Scripture teaches and nothing else. People will tell you all sorts of things that it's right. When do you do it? If it's scriptural, right? And all these things really come down. You see Nehemiah's attitude towards godliness and the precepts of God and those sorts of things. Nehemiah kept himself in honor. Any thoughts before we move on? All right, if not, look with me to Nehemiah 6 and verse 15. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month of Elul in 52 days. So here in Nehemiah, we start out in, my memory is, sorry, this morning I know things, but I just cannot think of it. In the capital of Babylon, but I can't think of the name of the city. Anyway, it doesn't matter. They're in the capital of Babylon, and he hears a report about Israel suffering. And Nehemiah is concerned about Israel, so he gets permission and goes to Israel, and he's going to help them. Now, he didn't just go to rebuild a wall. That's not why Nehemiah went. That was part of why Nehemiah went. He actually went to establish the city. Now, there's a lot more than building a wall, but the wall was the critical thing. I read a biography about William Wilberforce, and he's known for the abolition of slavery in Britain. So he really, he was a Christian man. He really was a man of, similar, like Nehemiah. I mean, he just fought for the right thing, regardless of the cost, spent his fortune on it. Just, he died broke, even though he was extremely wealthy during his life, because he just gave to every, like, he just helped people. He was for his, a great man. He's known for abolition of slavery, but he had two great things that he wanted to affect in Britain. And one was the abolition of slavery, which was just an atrocity. And the second was what he called reformation of manners. Now, that's not as well known, but it's equally critical in his effect that he had over there in Britain in his time. Because they were just... reformation of manners sounds like I want people to be polite and that sort of thing. But really, it was, they were so cruel and harsh and just what we, like, took pleasure in causing other people and other and animals pain. And, you know, just they were drunks and they were immoral in a lot of ways. So they didn't treat each other right. So there's just this idea of love your neighbor. That's really the concept. He was trying to get back to that idea of loving your neighbor. And so he did set up societies and kind of got the nobility to buy into this stuff. But he caused people to change their ways in that other way too. And that's sort of like Nehemiah. We always think of him as the wall builder. But really what Nehemiah was, is he established a nation. He had a big picture, but the impressive thing was the wall. That's kind of the thing in the forefront. But what we're going to start seeing here is that was phase one. And it actually only lasted 52 days. So he didn't even spend a lot of time on that particular thing. If you look in Nehemiah chapter, the end of chapter 6, he gets the wall built. And there's a conversation about Sanballat and Tobiah. They were mainly Sanballat. He was the Samaritan official. And he still had influence in Israel. That's how it sort of ends. Is he was married, he was related to the high priest and other influential people in the city. And they talked well about Sanballat, even though he'd done all these wrong things. And they also reported about what Nehemiah was doing to Sanballat. So you can kind of see that there's this tension kind of a thing, like, okay, I'm talking about Nehemiah to Sanballat. He's keeping tabs, trying to find another way in, another way to cause weakness. So we'll see that as we go along here. But in phase two, Nehemiah does not take a break. He establishes the wall, then he delegates. In 7:1-4, what you see is a delegation of leadership to faithful men. Nehemiah knew, I can't just be in charge of all of this, I need to delegate. So he starts putting faithful men involved, and that's what 7:1-4 talks about. It says, now when the wall was rebuilt, and I had set up the gates, and the gatekeepers, and the singers, and the Levites were appointed, then I put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. So he put a faithful man in charge, and his standard was he fears God. Because part of what Nehemiah was hoping to effect is to reestablish the worship of God in Israel. So he's leadership and worship are really the things that Nehemiah is looking to put into effect. So in this organization and leadership, he starts delegating security of the city, but then he also takes a census of the people. And so Nehemiah chapter 7 largely reflects Ezra chapter 2. And in fact, I believe when Ezra took an accounting of the people that went to Babylon, Nehemiah basically copied that accounting into his book as a second copy of that accounting. And so you see that Nehemiah does that. But that just says, okay, here's who we have. Here are the people that have escaped from Babylon and return to Israel. And there's only one thing in chapter 7 I want to take note of, and that's in chapter 7 in verse 63. Rest of this is just lists of people, But in verse 63, it says, of the priest, the sons of Hobiah, the son of Hakaz, the son of Barzillai, however, you'll have to excuse my butchering of their names. It says, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was named after them. They searched among their ancestral registration, but it could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. The governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest arose with an Urim and a Thummim. I thought that was interesting for a couple of reasons. Because I was thinking about where in the scripture does it talk about, because I thought it did. I had it in my mind that it did. How to establish a priest's lineage. So I searched for it, and as far as I could find, and maybe someone knows, but I looked and I couldn't find it. There's no method of establishing, is this guy, is his lineage acceptable? All it says is it has to be of the line of the Levite, and if you're going to be a priest in the temple, from Aaron. But it doesn't say how to establish that. And I think this is important because how did they want to establish that? In this verse, what was their standard? Has to be written. You have to have a written lineage. Now that is their standard for deciding if a priest can serve or not. If you have a written record of it, we can look back and see what lineage you're from, what family you're connected to, who you are. Although, if you look in the law, it doesn't say how to do it. Now, they're clearly making the verbal claim, I am from Levite, aren't they? My family can serve. So that's the verbal claim, but that's not being accepted. Also, family tradition. We have a tradition of serving, and maybe they might be able to demonstrate their tradition of serving in the temple. That wasn't acceptable. A written lineage was what was acceptable. I think that's important because you can learn a little bit about, because in this day and age especially, there are many who want to argue against the concept of necessary inference being a tool to understand what God wants us to do. Drawing conclusions that aren't plainly stated. But in this case, what you see is necessary inference did play a role in their reasoning. If there's not a written record, then you can't be part of that. And the secondary thing I think is interesting in that is these people felt they had a right to serve, but God said they didn't. And they couldn't establish a firm argument based on something tangible and traceable. And so they didn't permit it. There's a lot of things that go on in religion as a whole that fall into that category. You can't prove it. You can't find it written. You can just make the claim. But in this case, they didn't feel it was appropriate to add something to worship that God didn't authorize, right? Without some sort of a written testimony about it. So I just thought that was interesting. I was thinking about, well, how did they make this decision? Well, they inferred that there has to be some documentation, something that we can prove is true. And secondly, they just decided we're going to err on the side of not allowing it until a priest arrives with the Urim and Thummim. And just something interesting, I can't remember which one of these families, but one of the families mentioned here later on, they actually are able to find their paperwork and establish that they are from the lineage of Levite, and they're able to get back involved in the worship. So you can see this. It's just, for now, we can't prove it, so we're not going to accept it until we know for certain this is what God wants from us. You have a thought, John?
Doing that, our name is written in the book of life.
Yeah.
And it can't be taken away. It won't be taken away. And until that happens, so this here we're talking about is a prototype of that? Possibly,
yeah. I hadn't thought about that, but no, that's a really good point. What John is saying is,
like you said, we don't know how they got it done, but we know they did. They wrote down things. It was necessary. And Nehemiah applied himself to it. He wouldn't allow them to serve.
Yeah. Yeah, because they, and the other thing is the attitude there, is their attitude was, we want to be right with God. So we're going to do the things we know make us right with God. And we're going to, if we can't find it, if it's not in writing, we're not going to accept it. And I think that overall, that should be our philosophy in serving God. If we can't find it in writing, then we shouldn't do it, right? So if it's not in the scripture, we don't need to accept it. What John had mentioned is in the last part of Revelation, it talks about having our name written in the book of life. And if it's not written in that, we can't have it written in that book, then we don't get to partake of the blessings of being in Christ. So I thought that was an interesting connection that John made there. Any thoughts about that before we move on? Larry?
You mentioned the book of life. What is the book of life?
It's the book that God writes down the name of the saved in. Right. So we want our name in the book, right? All right. So let's go ahead and take a look at Nehemiah 7:73. This is just the ending of the chapter. There's one other thing I just thought was interesting that I'll share with you. It's real quick, but it talks about how much silver was brought back. It said that that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000. There's 2,200 silver minas, and then there was 2,200 other silver minas besides that. And just kind of an interesting thing, it was, maybe it's wrong. Anyway, there was 4,200 total silver minas, which is 21 and a half tons of silver. So just kind of to give you a scale of the giving here, it was quite a bit. I mean, I thought that was kind of an impressive number, 21 and a half tons of silver. That's a lot of silver. In verse 73, it says, "Now the priests and the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their cities. And when the seventh month had come, the sons of Israel were in their cities." So, this is interesting because in the month of Elul, there we go. The month of Elul is right here. And this is when they finished building the wall, in the last of the month of Elul. The seventh month, I believe, is Heshvan, if we count them. It's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Is that right? It's the very one on the 6 o'clock position, so it's Tishrei. That's the seventh month. So you just see them sort of finishing up. And then everybody went home, kind of back to, and it was really crop planting time here. So you see people return home for a short time, but they're going to come right back because in chapter 8, what we see is the reading of the law in Nehemiah. So I'm just going to read chapter 8 until the bell rings, and then next week we'll come back and we'll have some discussion on chapter 8. All the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. When he read from it before the square which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which had been made for the purpose. And beside him stood several men on his right and left. I'm just going to save us the pain of me trying to pronounce them. Verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands, and they bowed low and worshipped the God with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabethai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kaleda, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not weep or mourn." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then they said to them, "Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send a portion to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is our strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." All the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Then on that second day, the heads of the fathers' households and all the people, the priests, the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe, that they might gain insight into the word of the law. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses during the feast of that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go out to the hills, bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees, to make booths as it is written." So the people went out, brought them, made booths for themselves, each on his roof, or in his courts, or in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. The entire assembly, who had returned from the captivity, made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day. And there was great rejoicing. He read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last, and they celebrated the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to their ordinance. So I think the bell's going to ring in just a moment. Are there any thoughts, I guess, as we read over that? Well, here's your last chance. I think I see Kevin going to the bell, so... if not, one thing that kind of struck me, there's two things that struck me on here. I'll tell you next week. Oh.